Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue our travel exposition through this book, which is magnificent in its scope and in its relevance, often referred to as the gospel of the church, and we see that particularly in these verses opening chapter 4. Also because it tells us that the work of Christ had to do with cosmic salvation. In our earlier service at 10:30, we looked at the life of the world to come as a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And Jesus Christ came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, as the song says. And we learn about the scope of that here in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are almost exclusively statements. There are no imperatives. One. However, when we get to chapter 4, 5, and 6, they're mostly exhortations and imperatives, and very few statements. So, and we've been talking about the unity of the church and the importance of the unity of the church. And we'll pick up on that again here this morning. But trusting you are all open to Ephesians 4, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on his word. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that it is a lamp unto our feet. We live in a world that is darkened by sin and obscured by our own remaining sin. And we need the light of your word to guide us to paths of righteousness and peace, to guide us to paths that are pleasing in your sight, to guide us to paths that will bring blessing upon us as a church and glory to your name. So we ask that you would come this morning and bless the speaking and the hearing of your word. And we ask it in the name of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read then the first 16 verses. We'll be focusing on verse 13 and following, but just to grasp the continuity here. This is the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. 3 points to the sermon this morning I've entitled Growing Towards Maturity. First of all, the goal to which we are called, growing towards that goal, and then the genesis of that. So goal, growing, and genesis. Grow up is something we might say as an insult or a reprimand. largely depending on the tone in which it's spoken. But in essence, in a much more milder paternal tone, it's what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Ephesian church. And as such, it's what the Apostle Paul, down through the corridor of time, is saying to you and to me here this morning as well. Notice, as I pointed out to you in previous sermons, the emphasis here is corporate, all right? It's not individual, all right? Look at the body language, for example, in verse 12, to the measure of the for building up the body of Christ. And in verse 16, we see that as well, from whom the whole body makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is spoken to the church as church. Far too often, and let me just take a minor pause here, digression, to emphasize somewhat of a pet peeve. In contemporary evangelicalism, North American evangelicalism, we wrongly often think of the Bible as God's love letter to me. That is, in the character and spirit of rugged individualism, we interpret the Bible as if it's something that is being spoken to me as an individual. That is a very serious mistake that has led to all kinds of errors, which I cannot address at this time. The Bible was spoken to a people. It wasn't spoken to a person. Now, of course, the people include persons, all right? So don't misunderstand me. But the Bible was spoken to a people. It was spoken to the people of Israel. And the New Testament was written to the church. This was written to the church in Ephesus. It was not written to Ephesians 1 in that pew, and Ephesians 5 in that pew, and Ephesians 10 in that pew. It was written to the church. So let's keep in mind the corporate nature of what's being addressed here. You and I, as church, are being called by the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, of course, to grow up. To grow up. It's important for us to hear at this stage in the life of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. We just celebrated our 18th anniversary, our 18th year. And we have used that throughout those years, time as an analogy of growing from infancy all the way back in 2003 to maturity somewhat now and ongoing. So this is a word that's spoken to us, very relevant today. Grow up. Okay? So far what we've seen is the unity of the church in verses 1 through 4. We've seen last time the diversity of the church in verses 5 through 12. And now Paul's focus is on the maturity of the church in verses 13 through 16. So first of all, the goal. All right. It's my belief, as some of you know, that we are still in the infancy of the church. And now I'm not talking about Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. I'm talking about the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that is the universal church, that we are still in the infancy of the church. And as such, this is a proper exhortation for the church collectively, as well as for us specifically. And what is the goal that Paul is calling us to here? And remember the familiar phrase, if you aim for nothing, you'll hit it every time. So if we are to aim for something in order to actually reach it, we must know what it is. What is the goal that the Holy Spirit is calling us to here? Well, broadly considered, look at verse 15, all right? Look at verse 15. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So broadly speaking, Paul is saying you're to grow up into Christ. Christ is the goal that you are aspiring to, all right? It's what we are aiming for. We could think of that Messiah's Reformed Fellowship as needing to reflect more and more to be like Jesus Christ. Something to keep in mind, perhaps, as you go out into the world Monday through Saturday as a member of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, or at times meeting in groups together, that you are representing Jesus Christ, that you are representing Him. You are the body of Christ. and that Messiah's Reformed Fellowship may be the only Jesus Christ that people ever see. Think about that. Think about that when you meet in groups. Think about that perhaps when you go out to Union Square Park on Saturdays. Think about that when people come and visit us on Sunday. Us, may be the only Jesus Christ that people ever see. What do they see? We are to grow up to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Perhaps somewhat vague, though. Paul does here give us specifics, if you will. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, right? I mentioned earlier the sermon on verses 1 through 4 was about the unity of the church, underscored the importance and significance of that by Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, when Jesus prays that the church might be one as He and the Father and the Spirit are one. Why? So that the world may know that the Father has sent Jesus. There's a missionary rationale to the unity of the church, not just an ecclesiastical one, but a missionary rationale. So, we aim for specifics of unity, all right? And we talked about that. But then Paul goes on here in verse 13 to talk about the knowledge of the Son of God and to mature manhood. That is, the goal is one that has to do with knowledge. Last time, when we looked at the diversity of the church in verses 5 through 12, we noted the five gifts that Jesus ascended on high has given to His church. Look at them in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd, teachers. We noted this was not a reference to fivefold ministry in certain evangelical circles today, but rather that what united these gifts was the characteristic of teaching. Teaching. And Paul says you're to aim for knowledge. You're to aim for unity, and you're to aim for knowledge, which is why Jesus, the head of the church, has gifted His church with teaching. You're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about that more in a moment. And then, lastly, or thirdly, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, you're to be mature. Now, we have various definitions assigned to maturity in our day, out there in the ether, as it were. But you may or may not know that the Bible actually defines maturity for us. We have a biblical, Holy Spirit-inspired definition of what characterizes or constitutes maturity. We're not left guessing. We're not left wondering. We're not left with some vague aspiration. Yeah, grow up and be mature. As what does that mean? You know, does it mean it happens when you're 18 and can vote? Does it happen when you're 21 and can drink? Does it happen when you can join the army or be drafted? I mean, you know, what does it mean? Well, look with me, if you will, so that you see for yourselves. Hebrews chapter 5. The Holy Spirit has actually inspired a definition of maturity for us, so that we're not left with some vague goal in mind. So Hebrews chapter 5, he's talking to the people of the church, which also apparently needed to grow. If you look at verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Now, let me just pause here for a moment. This is a very interesting verse, all right? The apostle here says, by this time you ought to be teachers. We're going to get to the definition of maturity. It's in the following verse, all right? So just hold on for a second, all right? What's the point? The point I want to make is all in the church should aspire to be teachers. To get to a point in your own maturation, your own process of growth, where you can be a teacher. Now, that doesn't mean you're necessarily ordained. It doesn't mean that you are pursuing an academic discipline like Dan Ragusa getting a PhD. But it does mean that in some sense you ought to have enough to be able to, if you will, have a firm grip on this book. Have a firm grip on this book. To be able to teach others. Whether it's going out in Union Square on Saturdays, whether it's being in small group meetings around the five boroughs and surrounding area, whatever it is that you're able to do that. Not my preference here, but Holy Spirit inspired. You ought to be teachers. And then he says that, well, they're not there. Why are they not there? Look at the text. You need milk, not solid food. What does that sound like? It sounds like what Paul refers to in Ephesians 4, and we'll look at momentarily, that is babies. All right? For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But, and here's the definition, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Here's the definition of one that is mature. The one who has the power of discernment trained by constant practice. It's not a gift that the Holy Spirit bestows on a select few individuals who have studied more or have more devotional time or more study time. No, it's by constant practice. And the essence of the maturity defined here is discernment. The ability to distinguish between good and evil. To discern or distinguish between right and wrong. To discern, to distinguish between truth or error. That's what it means to be mature. And it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen with the zap. It doesn't happen with, but it happens by diligence. Constant practice. Taking the Word, absorbing the Word, applying the Word, examining life through the spectacles of Scripture. That's maturity. So when the apostle in Ephesians says, grow up, and your goal is to unity, to be one, we've looked at that, and to have knowledge, right, and maturity. That's the emphasis. If you're back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 refers to the same thing, so that we may no longer be children. We'll get to that in a moment. Same thing that the author of Hebrews is referring to. No longer living on milk, but meat. Ready for that. That's maturity. Okay? This is why, if I can pause here for a moment, why what was emphasized last time in the unifying characteristic of the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, pastors, was teaching. This is why teaching is so important. Now, I realize, and I want to let you know that I realize, that you can be so doctrinaire, all right, that it's dry as dust. And that's certainly a problem in many churches. And perhaps something that Reformed churches, with an emphasis on knowledge and doctrinal fidelity and one thing or the other, are inclined to, right? But having said that, teaching is important. Not experience, not emotion. Now, hesitate to say, Jonathan Edwards, perhaps America's greatest philosopher and certainly one of her greatest theologians, wrote a book on entitled Treatise of Religious Affections, in which he insisted that truth, properly proclaimed, generates emotion, if you will, or what he termed religious affections. So, we're not talking here, I'm not talking here, about being doctrinaire. I'm not talking here about being doctrine for the doctrine's sake, crossing T's and dotting I's. Truth ought to come with power and with passion and ought to hit people with power and with passion. But it's truth nonetheless. And as Paul is emphasizing here, its teaching is so important. More on that in a moment. So what's the goal? Be like Christ, right? Be more and more like Christ. And specifically, unity, right? Knowledge, maturity. All right. What about growing? The reason why Paul says to the Ephesian church and to Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, grow up, okay, is because this is an imperative that is repeated throughout the entirety of the Bible. All right? Is to grow up. Is to grow in grace and knowledge. To increase. It's what characterizes, as we've seen from Hebrews 5, maturity. All right? But specifically, what the apostle here is emphasizing, why growing up is so important, so critical, so necessary. He says that the church, when it is not grown up, is vulnerable and in danger. And this is extremely relevant, in my opinion, in our day and age. He gives three images. Look at the text, verse 14. Three images to emphasize the vulnerability of the church that is not growing or grown up. He says, so that we may no longer be children. We've already looked at that. Babies, right? Little Eden, Mateo, other children in our congregation are vulnerable precisely because they're infants. They have not yet grown to the point of being self-sustaining. They have not yet grown to the point of being able to defend themselves. They're entirely dependent on their parents. It's the image that Paul is using in the church. And he says, no longer. That we may no longer be like that. The second image is that of a boat out on the sea. He says, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, some of you know that in my past, I served in underwater construction at sea. I spent 3 years in the Persian Gulf, and there were many times when we were out at sea on a job when a storm would come up, and whether in a boat or on a barge on a particular job, those waves could be nothing less than life-threatening. It was scary to be on a sea in a little boat, which wasn't so little, tossed to and fro by the waves, and wondering if you were going to breach and the whole thing would just capsize. Paul says that's the church that's not growing, that's not grown up. And then lastly, the other image, somewhat obscured here by the English, carried about by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The picture that's used here, again, somewhat obscured by the translation in the English, is loaded dice games. I don't know if you've ever been in a game of craps where the dice are loaded, right? It always comes up against you. Or maybe those of you who are more familiar with the streets of New York, been scammed by somebody playing three-card money. Take it for $20 or more, right? That's the image. Easily fooled. Easily have scheme pulled on you so that you're just a useful idiot and fleeced for your cash. None of these are positive images. And Paul says you need to grow because if you're not, you're vulnerable. You need stability. You need stability that comes with growth. If I could put it this way, and if you've been here any amount of time, you've heard this many times, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. Put very simply, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. Everybody. This is why Peter can write to the church that he addresses in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, always be prepared to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that is in you. Always be prepared. Are you always prepared? If somebody, if you left here today and on your way home, whether it was on the subway or the bus or whatever, and somebody said, hey, who are you, you know, where you come from? Coming from church. Oh, what do you, what do Christians believe? What do you believe about that book? Or maybe more forcefully, they're attacking Christianity. They're attacking the Bible. Oh, that Bible's nothing but a book written by men. It's full of contradictions. Are you able? Are you always ready to defend it? You see? Always be prepared to give a reason, right? To defend the faith. Know what you believe and why. If I could put in a plug here, all right, and I think from time to time this is perfectly appropriate. It's not self-serving at all. It's why everybody should be at the 10:30 service. It's not because we count heads and like to have, you know, 50 people at both services and say, oh, that was a good Sunday. No, it's because 10:30 service is specifically where we're going through the catechism. Dan Ragusa is going through the catechism, and I'm going through the Nicene Creed. We've gone through the Apostles' Creed, and where the foundational beliefs of the Christian faith are set forth specifically for this purpose, so that everybody knows what they believe and why they believe it. Very important. Now, nobody's going to jump down your throat, and nobody's going to kick you out of church if you're not a 10:30 service. But I am making a moral and pastoral plea for each and every one to be at the 10:30 service. I don't get up here, and Dan doesn't get up here at 10:30 for our own benefit. We get up here so that you, our brothers and sisters in Christ, you, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, can know what you believe and why you believe it. And so that you are always prepared, specifically. All right. Commercial's over. All right. Why does church need stability? Well, in Paul's day, there were certain philosophies and teachings that were going which were contrary to the gospel and threatened the spiritual lives of the people of the Christian church. And while those philosophies and those specific teachings may not be present today, although some certainly are, there are no new heresies, only new old heresies, right? There are ongoing general dangers that are a hindrance to the growth of the church, and a hindrance and a danger to the growth of Christians. Can I mention a few? Socialism. This is not a political comment at all. Socialism is a godless philosophy that threatens the life of the Christian church. All you have to do is open the paper or listen to the news or watch it, whatever you do, wherever you absorb it, and please don't absorb too much. There's a book put out some years ago, How the News Makes You Dumb, but that's another subject. Spoken by a news junkie, by the way. But evidencing that this is clearly a threat to the Christian church and to Christians. And yet, more and more, even Christians, babes, tossed here and to, are buying into socialism. Looking at the book of Acts, where they all shared things in common. Oh, socialism and communism must be biblical. I remember when I was in seminary, a man training for ministry, I think he was from Africa, said to me, he says, oh, you know, Karl Marx, you find Karl Marx teachings in the Bible. I almost dropped dead. This is a man training for ministry saying that? I said, where do you find that? He said, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. It's right there in Acts. I said, hold on a minute. Open the book of Acts. Let's look at what the text says. First of all, it was voluntary giving of their property. Secondly, it was voluntary. It wasn't mandatory. It wasn't coerced. It wasn't at the point of a gun. Secondly, in Acts, it specifically says it was theirs to do with what they liked. That is, it was private property. That's the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. If all you have belongs to me, if I take it, then that's not stealing because it belongs to me, right? I don't want to get, this is not political. This is coming down the road in legislation in the halls of our country, and almost daily religious liberty is infringed upon. Talk to people in this congregation that lived in countries where socialism was dominant. Talk to Kristen Duong, whose parents were refugees from Cambodia. She'll tell you what socialism does to the faith of a country. Egalitarianism, Marxism, communism reigns in a lot of the ideologies in our day. These are threats that are not to be imbibed. These are ongoing general dangers that are hindrance to the growth of the church and of Christians. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I just want to kind of substantiate this so that you don't think I'm off on some kind of tangential rant or political propagation. By the way, the Bible is inherently political. You just can't escape it. When it says Jesus is Lord, it means Caesar is not. That was an insurrectionist statement to say Jesus is Lord. You can't escape politics. But Bob Dylan said it well. It's a political world. But 2 Corinthians 10. Back to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Now there's an instructive word if ever there was one. You and I are in a war. You and I are in a war. It's a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, to be sure. It's a spiritual war. We'll see that in Ephesians 6 when we get there, some year. But look at verse 4. What kind of war is this? Look at verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What's the nature of the warfare that you and I are engaged in? Spiritual, to be sure, but specifically, what does Paul say? It is an ideological warfare. It's a warfare of ideas. And if you are naive and unaware of the ideas that are permeating our society, then you are vulnerable. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. You're vulnerable. And I plead with you, as your pastor who loves you, you and I cannot afford to be naive about things. You have Christians naively saying, oh, you can't legislate morality. Don't be so ridiculous. Everybody legislates morality. If you don't legislate godly morality, there will be godless immorality legislated. And that's exactly what's happening in our country. And if you think you can hide in the four walls of the church in some kind of holy huddle until this storm passes over, you're mistaken. Which is why Paul says, don't be vulnerable. Grow up. You need to grow. You need to grow. It's an ideological warfare. We need stability, but we also need integrity. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. Rather, on the other hand, conversely, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. We not only need stability, we need integrity. John Stott puts this so well. I read it from time to time just because I'm such a poor speaker and he does it so much better than me. He says this. Literally, it means truthing in love and includes the notions of maintaining, living, and doing the truth. Thank God there are those in the contemporary church who are determined at all costs to defend and uphold God's revealed truth. But sometimes they are conspicuously lacking in love. When they think they smell heresy, their nose begins to twitch, their muscles ripple, and the light of battle enters their eye. They seem to enjoy nothing more than a fight. You know people like that? Maybe you saw somebody in the mirror this morning just like that. I did. They seem to enjoy nothing more than a fight. Others make the opposite mistake. They are determined at all costs to maintain and exhibit brotherly love, but in order to do so are prepared even to sacrifice the central truths of Revelation. Both these tendencies are unbalanced and unbiblical. Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. The apostle calls us to hold the two together, which should not be difficult for spirit-filled believers, since the Holy Spirit is himself the spirit of truth, and his first fruit is love. And he concludes, there is no other route than this to a fully mature Christian unity. So growing. And then Genesis, verse 16. Look at verse 16 in our text. We are to grow up every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, when each part is where it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Hold on a minute. Didn't you just say a few minutes ago, Pastor Murphy, that the goal is Christ? Now you're telling me the genesis is Christ? That's right. He is both the goal to which we aspire and must attain, and the source from which we derive the energy, the ability, the spiritual wherewithal to attain unto it. Christ is both the goal and the source of growth. And look at how he concludes here. Makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This whole section began with love and it ends with love, bracketing it. Literary device is called an inclusio. It draws your attention, like a frame draws your attention to what's not on the frame, but what's in the picture. It was Christ's love for the church as his bride, which he came to purchase with his own precious blood. Not because we were lovely. In truth, we were the exact opposite. But to make us lovely. It's his love, his sacrificial love, that an analogy which is used by Paul later on in Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to bear the penalty for their sins so that they would not be punished for them, and to nourish and cherish his church so that they would grow and mature into a pure, spotless, lovely bride, to be presented to him on that day of consummation when the wedding feast of the Lamb is celebrated in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Grow up. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that Jesus Christ, the head of the church himself, would grant us that which we need to grow in grace and knowledge, to attain to the goal which is set before us. We realize our sin and our sinfulness is the cause of much instability, insecurity, and lack of integrity. But we pray that you would grant us your spirit and the love of Christ. And we ask that you would grant it for Christ's sake. Amen and amen.